All right. Good morning, all of you at Grace Point. It's great to see all of you here today. For those of you who are celebrating, I think, was it yesterday or is it today that's Happy Lunar New Year? Anybody doing that? Happy Lunar New Year to anybody? A few of you. Yes. All right. There's a few. See, I knew there were some out there. Well, glad that you are all here together. One of the announcements that was mentioned was the community groups. And so one of the things that I've been doing over the last year or so is with every message that I've been teaching and preaching, I would try to come up with questions for our community groups so that they would have something to go through. It would help facilitate the small groups or the community groups. And so if you're interested in taking whatever your next step is on your spiritual journey, you're not in a community group, we would really encourage you to come next week, first service, to the community group information day. I guess it's not the whole day, but it's during that hour. And find out more about how you can get involved. We've been doing what we can to try to make it easier to facilitate a study. You come to church, you hear the message, and then you can go to community group later that week, and that just helps you get get that solidified of whatever was taught, but also to take the next step. All that to say, I hope that you would come and do that next week to try to get plugged in. Now, next week, what's the special day about next Sunday? You guys remember what that is, right? Super Bowl. Super Bowl. What did you say? Chiefs Day. Oh, that's terrible. That is terrible. I think we're going to have a few people wearing red right here for the Kansas City Chiefs. Am I right? Yeah. Yeah, they're like sort of arch enemies of the Broncos, sort of. I'll be wearing my Broncos jersey. You guys all wear whatever jersey you can. So if you don't have a football or a baseball or something like that, if it's bowling, wear your bowling jersey, whatever it is. But it's basically sort of a sports day. Wear whatever sports team that you can. If you don't have anything like that, but you happen to have like a Captain America shirt like this over here, just wear Marvel Comics. I don't care. All right, but we're having a Super Bowl Sunday. It's just going to be fun, and it's nothing big, but it's something fun. So listen, if this is your first time here, or it's your first time here in a while, I'm so glad that you are here. I hope that you have been made to feel comfortable, you know, in our setting. We are in our third week as we have been going through the book of Titus. If you weren't here the last couple of weeks, you can go online, you can download what this book is about. But basically, it's all about influence. How are you supposed to influence the culture around you? How is it that we can live in a culture that believes very, very different things and somehow be an influence on them? The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the man named Titus while he was on the island of Crete. Crete is in the Mediterranean Sea, and Crete is basically kind of like the 7-Eleven for, you know, thousands of years ago. It's the 7-Eleven for boats, for ships back then. If you're traveling from Italy and you're going to try to go across the Mediterranean Sea, trying to go to Jerusalem or wherever, many times you would stop over on the island of Crete and you would resupply your food, resupply your water. Maybe you'd pick up some crew members or things like that. But Paul saw the people on the island of Crete, and the culture there did not have a very high morality. Matter of fact, it was a very immoral culture. In fact, one of the things that they elevated is not telling the truth. It's lying. That's one of the weird things about this culture. They were known as a lying culture. And Paul wanted to influence the people on this island because of the fact, well, Jesus Christ, he didn't come, he didn't die just for good people. Matter of fact, there are no good people when you look at it. He came, he died because of people's sin. And he said, well, I want to influence the people of the island of Crete if I can. And so I want to send my best man for the job. And his name is Titus. And I want him to go there to influence the people in this culture on the island of Crete. And I think this letter has a lot to say to all of us. Not because we live on an island. Crete's a really beautiful place, but culturally it was very difficult. Well, sometimes the culture that you're facing, whether it's on campus, whether it's on the job site, whether it's just in the community around or what you see on the news and on social media, sometimes it's very difficult to figure out how can I influence culture in a positive way. And I think this is what Titus is teaching us about who we need to become. and how we can become that kind of person. So if you have your Bible, please open it up to the book of Titus. If you don't have one, please feel free to open and borrow one of ours in the rack in front of you. We're just going to take a look at five different verses in this passage today. I'm going to read it. We'll get started. So in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, he says this, "To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you to appoint elders in every town. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it." So this is the word of God for us today. There was a story that I read about by an author. The author's name is Tom Wright. Some of you might know him as N.T. Wright if you've ever read any scholarly works on Scripture. And he wrote many, many different just great books. But he tells of an experience in his life that was true and it was very frightening. And I just want you to just try to imagine. I just want you to visualize this and do whatever you can to try to visualize what was happening. Because he writes, he starts off like this. "The worst moment was when we realized the pilot had no idea what to do next. We were traveling in a light aircraft going north from Pretoria in South Africa to Zimbabwe. There were five of us on the plane. The pilot, our two hosts, my wife and myself. There had been some mechanical problems earlier on, but they had been fixed, or so we thought, before we left Pretoria. And now we were flying north. We crossed the Limpopo and found ourselves over open bushland, on and on for miles. But the plane's electrical systems had started to fail. We lost radio contact. The automatic direction finder stopped working. Even the petrol gauge packed up. All that was working was the engine itself. And without any landmarks anywhere, we were lost. Only the sun told us roughly which direction we were going in, but not how far we'd come. With strong side winds, we couldn't tell whether we were drifting east or overcorrecting. Either way, we might miss our destination of Salisbury by a long way. We might not have realized how serious the situation was if the pilot had not turned around to talk to us. He was biting his nails, a bad sign. He explained the position, or rather the lack of it. He had no idea where we were. And in any case, there weren't any airports in the region where we could come down and get the plane fixed, or even stay the night. He handed the map back to us with an air of desperation. "Well," he said, "you see if you can figure out where we are." We couldn't. We later reached Salisbury more by providence than skill. After several hours, we crossed a road and flew down to read the road signs. Fortunately, it was still daylight. That's desperation. He writes, "I learned an important lesson that day. When the pilot can't figure out what's going on, the whole plane is in trouble." You know, a person not qualified to fly a plane has no business risking the lives of other people. We know that. That's why we have flight training and, you know, reassessment and all of that. And here, this person was trained and yet was left feeling helpless when all of the instruments went out. But this is the interesting thing. What happens in an airplane can happen in a church. A person who's not spiritually qualified has no business hurting the lives of others. And the tragedy is you often find out too late that he's not qualified, and then you're helpless at that point and you don't have anything that you can do about it. See, good spiritual leadership requires being qualified. It's not enough to want it badly. It's not enough that you might have a zeal to help lead, or it's not enough to have giftedness or training or years of seminary, of school. You have to have character traits that have been consistently put into practice and become a part of who you are. Today, we're about to look at some of the requirements for the leadership of the church, but I just want to be clear with you about this. These are not requirements for elders only. It's not as though, we just read, it's not as though an elder can't be a drunkard and an alcoholic, but it's okay if anybody else in the church is. Or if an elder is not to have a quick temper, but it's okay if I have one. Or if an elder is called to be faithful to his wife, but anybody else that they can just sleep around. You can see how that's like a double standard of Christianity, right? It doesn't work that way. See, these are not just requirements for elders. They're requirements for all followers of Jesus Christ. And the reason why a person would not be able to be an elder, a man wouldn't be able to be an elder, is if you don't meet these qualities, the reason why would be, well, one is if you're too young in the faith and you haven't been following Christ for long enough. But another reason could be because you're not actually walking the way that you should be as a Christian. The list that we're about to go through is what every single one of us should aspire to make sure what's true in our lives, to how we would live, what we would look like. When people look from the outside, what do they see? So although today I want you to think about two things. I want you to think about what the qualifications of an elder for leadership of the church are. But I also want you to think about yourself. Because if you're a follower of Christ, these are the qualifications the world is looking at you and trying to see, well, what makes them different? Why should I listen to anything that they have to say? In fact, I would even say this, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, even if you're from a different religion, or you'd say you're atheist or agnostic, first of all, I'm glad that you're here. I hope that you are able to listen and take some of this in, because I hope it's helpful. But I would bet that you could look at the list that we're going to go through today and you would say, you know what, I think I would like it if my spouse was like this, or if my friends were like this, or if my boss resembled these things, or my neighbors resembled these things. See, I think everybody would want to be surrounded with people who have these kinds of character traits. So this applies across the board for everyone. But specifically, Paul writes to Titus because he says, you need to set up elders who have these qualities. He says, the reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone. And as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. So what he's saying is, I'm giving you how a church should run. He doesn't say, I want you to have this program, or you should meet at this time, or you should meet this many times a week, and when you meet, you have to read, and you have to sing. And he doesn't say anything like that. All he does is he gives qualities, characteristics of who the spiritual leaders ought to be, and then he leaves it up to the spiritual leaders to say, okay, this is how we're going to try this. This is how we're going to do it. And the first thing I want you to notice is that he mentions, I want you to appoint elders in every town. He doesn't say an elder in every town. He says elders, plural. Almost every time that elders is mentioned, it's always plural. So in other words, there's never just one single guy who has unchecked power. And then he's the guy, you just have to listen to him. Whatever he says goes in the church. And on the opposite side, there's not just one single guy that's expected to do all the work, who's just wearing himself out. I think all of you have probably seen that there have been churches where there are power plays. Somebody is the person of power, and they have abused their power. And I've seen the opposite of that as well, where there's only one man shepherding this church, and he is running ragged, and he is exhausted. He doesn't even have time to spend with his wife or his kids, because he's expected to do the work of many men, and he just can't do it. And some of you have been a part of a church like that, a church that maybe didn't have the right leadership set up for the church. Some of you have come from churches where you had different groups of men or bodies of people who would lead. Some of you came from a church maybe that was led by deacons, or maybe you know of a church that was led by deacons. But deacons in the New Testament, they're a serving body, not a governing body. And so their role is to serve underneath the elders with all the practical needs. I mean, they're the boots on the ground with this. Scripture talks about two offices in the New Testament. You've got deacons and elders. So the deacons are the ones who serve the physical needs of the congregation. The word deacon is two Greek words smashed together. It's dia and kanos, and the two words are through the dust. So the idea is a deacon is a person who is energetic. He is kicking up the dust. He is there to serve. He is there for other people. And he's going to be involved with whatever practical needs there are. The Bauer Art, Gingrich, and Dank, which is this huge book about Greek, it's a Greek lexicon. It's very boring to read, but you have to look it up for definitions. And this is the definition they give of a deacon. One who gets something done at the behest of a superior or an assistant to someone. In other words, they come alongside and they say, what can I do to make this happen? What can I do to make it work? And in our church, the elders have asked the deacons to help take the lead with certain things like serving people, like taking care of the facility, the buildings, looking into things like that, financial aspects of things. We've asked them to help and they say, sure, tell us what we're going to do and we'll run with it. And they do. And they are a great group of men. But I want you to notice something. See, that's their role, what they do. But when you look at the qualifications of deacons and elders in Scripture, they are almost identical. Almost. There's only two things that are different about a deacon and an elder in the office, according to what Scripture says. The only difference is the elder must be able to teach the Word of God, and he must be able to lead. Every other quality is identical. So when you look at what a deacon is and what an elder is, their qualifications, their qualities, their character, it's almost going to be identical. The only thing that's different is one or two basic skill sets. That's it. And Paul gives the responsibility of leadership to the church to the elders. And there are three terms that he used to describe this office of leadership. And they all point to the same position. But I want to show you just a little bit of this. And in verse 6, he says, an elder must be blameless. And then in verse 8, he says, as an overseer of God's household. These are two different words that describe the same office. And both of these Greek words have kind of made their way into church denominations. So the Greek word for elder is this word presbyteros, and it's where we get the term Presbyterian. And all it simply means is an elder, or it really what it literally means is an old man. And if you go down even further, it means a man with a beard. That's really what it means. So I feel a little naked up here right now, okay? But an elder is simply a person who has done it for a while. They have lived life, and because of their beard is older, or their beard is longer, and they are older, and they're a person that you can turn to because they've experienced life, and they have wisdom because of it. That's the idea of an elder. That's where you get Presbyterian. The next denominational name would be Episcopal. Have you ever heard of an Episcopal church? That's another two words that are jammed together, episkopos. Epi means over, and skopos means to look at, to see, to scope. We use the word scope. If you're hunting, you look through a scope. So an episcopal means somebody's looking over. They're looking over the church. They're caring for the church. So that's what these two terms mean. There's another passage that uses these two words along with one other, and it's all three words that describe this office, and it's in Acts chapter 20. Give you a little background. The Apostle Paul, he's traveling throughout the Mediterranean Sea. And he stops at this town named Miletus, and he needs to talk to the elders at the church of Ephesus because there are going to be some problems in Ephesus, and he needs to warn the elders about it. And he says, this is the last time I'm going to see you guys. And so he sends word, and he calls them to come and meet for him because he doesn't have enough time to go there and then come all the way back. So he just calls them to meet him in Miletus. And this is what happens. He says, now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and summoned the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So here you've got three words: elder, overseer, shepherd. And they're all used of the same leaders, the same position. Not only that, what's interesting about this passage is that Paul told Titus, I want you to appoint elders. Here what you see is Paul says that the Holy Spirit appointed the elders. What does that mean? Well, he's the one that appointed them, but he's saying that the Holy Spirit is the one that appointed them. What that means is that as Titus is going and he's looking for qualified men and he appoints them, and if they're qualified, that the Holy Spirit's the one that actually appoints them, which is kind of amazing. The other thing I want to point out of this scripture, and this doesn't have really anything to talk about with elders, but this is one of my favorite portions of scripture. Do you notice what Paul is teaching the church and the elders here when he says this? He says, I want you to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I love that. God purchased it with his blood. And when you think about God, what do you think of? Do you think of about a God who bleeds? No. What he's referring to is that Jesus Christ is the one who bled. But it says God purchased it with his own blood. Well, what is he saying? He's saying that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Jesus is not just a man. He is the God-man. The theanthropic man is a theological term. But he is the God-man. He's God who's come in the flesh. And he died and he bled for his church. I think that this is just amazing. And Paul, all the time, he's trying to let you know, Jesus is God. You need to know that. That's why Paul says, that's why I follow him. It's because he's God. So that's just extra right there. So I just want to tell you, the way that it works here at Grace Point Church is that we have pastors. We have pastors that are paid. So there are three of us as pastors that are paid. Actually, the person who's been on staff the longest is Pastor Tim Dodd. Just recently, he went to part-time just a few months ago. But Josh Jinks and myself, we're on staff and we're paid as elders, but you also call us pastors. Now, the handsome guy on the left at the top, Paul Blasco, he is the pastor emeritus and he was here for 38 years. So I lean on him every now and then when I need some advice, and he comes and we talk and we have a friendship, and I'm thankful for him being here, but he's not active as a pastor or as an elder here, but he is the pastor emeritus. And then you've got these five other guys down at the bottom. Now, if you look at the screen, I don't know if you'd be able to tell which one is the oldest of all of these elders. And it's deceptive, because if you look on the bottom left, you see Mike Babyface Kaysen, and he's clearly the oldest out of all of the elders. I don't know what he does, if it's like oil of Olay or what it is. Maybe it's so that he shaved his beard. He's clearly the oldest out of all of us. But I come up with nicknames of all these guys. I couldn't figure out one for Gary Little. If you were down in the class with him earlier, I'm just calling him Big Gary Little because of, you know, the whole name thing. We'll probably figure out a better one later for you, Gary. Then you have Tad, who was up here and he was praying. And Tad is a pharmacist. So at first I put up there drug lord Tad once, and I just thought, you know, I'm talking about the elders. It just seems inappropriate. So I'm just going to call him the magic man. A long story. And then you have Joe Underwood, and at first I was just going to call him Jolly Joe Underwood. I don't know why. But he told me that his daughter actually nicknamed him at a rocket launch. He had a big, huge rocket. And the person who was announcing this said, what's this guy's name? And his daughter said, oh, his name is Joe Underwood, but we call him Joey the Hammer. And so there he is. That's his nickname. And then you've got Dave McFadden, and I'll call him Golden Voice Dave McFadden because he's on radio. You can listen to him on the radio. And honestly, he just has this smooth voice. I think he ought to be on like the smooth jazz radio station, because I can listen. This is my bad, but I can listen to David talk, but I have to be careful, because if it's quiet and he's talking, I just kind of sink down. I'm just like, oh yeah. Because he's got this smooth, golden voice. Okay, now, these are your elders. These are the men who have been given oversight for godly management, for spiritual accountability, for this task, for this church. They're the shepherds. They're here to guide and defend and feed and even discipline the flock. They are here for us, for all of us as a church. So these are our guides here. Let's find out what the qualifications that Paul lays out for all of elders. What should they be like? It says in verse 6, an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. Now, the first thing he says is blameless. He doesn't say sinless. When he says blameless, what this means is that they have a good reputation, that they are above reproach. There's nothing out there in the community that, oh yeah, that this guy, he's underhanded or whatever it is. If you go back to the book of Daniel, Daniel was a prophet, and Daniel's enemies were trying to find something wrong with him so that they could accuse him and they could bring him down. And they couldn't find anything. It says that he was above reproach, that Daniel was blameless. This is the kind of person that we're looking for. Doesn't mean that they're sinless, but it means that they could find nothing, that they have a good reputation. And then what follows is an explanation of what it means to be blameless. Everything that we read following this is what it means to be blameless. So listen, are you a blameless person? Let's move from elders. Let's talk to you. Are you blameless? Let's look at this and see what it has to say. Very first thing it says he has to be the husband of one wife. Now, elders, whenever it talks about elders in the New Testament, it always refers to a he. It's always a man. It has nothing to do with abilities between men and women, and the fact that men and women are all equal in Christ. This has to do with the role that God has called for the church. And so he calls them, he says, elders are to be men, and he says they're to be the husband of one wife. And the question is, well, what does that mean, the husband of one wife? Literally in the Greek, it says he's to be a one-woman man. And people look at this and they have many different opinions. I have lots of different texts on Titus and on this passage. And I've got so many different opinions. Let me give you the basic four ways that some people understand this. The first question, is this saying that all elders have to be married? So if he can't find a girl, sorry, you can't be an elder. If you can't find a girl to marry you, you're not qualified. Is that what it's saying here? And I would say probably not. Because neither Jesus nor Paul were married, and I would say any rule that would keep them from being leaders in your church, that's probably a bad rule. Okay? Also, the Apostle Paul, he wrote in other places earlier, elsewhere, he said, there are times when for the sake of ministry, it's better to be single. So singleness is actually a better quality because you can set your mind wholeheartedly on the Lord instead of how you take care of your family. So in some means, singleness is even better, he says. And then the other problem you would take with this is if you take this interpretation to be, you know, kind of a literal way here, what it's also saying then is it's not just that you have to be married, but you have to have children. You have to have more than one. You have to have at least two, and both of them at least have to be such an age to where you can look and see how obedient they are. If they're wild, if they're out there doing crazy things. So you have to see, are they willing to be submissive to you as a father? So because of these reasons, I don't think it's telling us, oh, you have to be married. But the second question is, okay, so to be a one-woman man, does this mean that he can't be a polygamist? Yes. That's exactly what it's saying. So if we're interviewing an elder and we say, hey, we would love to meet your wife, and he says, you know, which one? He's out of there immediately. Right now, he's gone. Okay? Now, I joke about that. However, I think, unfortunately, our culture is not far from embracing this. It really isn't. You've seen the changes in our culture, how it's wrestling now with homosexuality, how the culture, people are wrestling with gender issues. It's not going to be long before people are like, well, it's okay. If this is okay and this is okay, it's okay to have more than one spouse, and how many spouses, that's just perfectly fine. And then they're going to turn to places like the Old Testament where King David has said that he was a man after God's own heart. And yet, if you look, technically, he had a number of wives, many different wives. And so, look, David did, so why can't I do this? And he had many wives and, you know, all this. You need to know this. The Old Testament lists things that happened because the Old Testament wants to be truthful with you. wants to tell you this is how it happened. It's not telling you this is how you should live. Jesus Christ tells us very, very clearly. He goes back to Adam and Eve. He says, from the beginning, you have Adam and you have Eve. You have one man, you have one woman, and they are meant to be married together for life. That is the idea. That is the ideal of marriage. So, can't be a polygamist if you're going to be an elder. You're disqualified immediately. Thirdly, does it mean that he can't have ever gotten a divorce and been remarried? And many people have read it and they have taken it this way. And they said, if you've ever been divorced, then you can't do that. But there are some problems with this view, and I think we need to elevate them show them to you. Some of the problems are, if this is what Paul meant, that you could never be divorced, the Greek actually has an easier way and a more clear way of saying it. But instead, Paul's very vague. He just says a one-woman man. So also, when you look at all the rest of the qualifications that he gives, he writes things, he says things like not having a quick temper, not being a drunkard, not being arrogant. Well, Paul doesn't mean you can't be an elder if you've ever been arrogant. Paul doesn't mean you can't be an elder if you've ever been drunk. He's not saying that because honestly, for many of us in this room, before we came to Christ, the lives that we lived, they were not stellar. Matter of fact, you would say that they were actually probably pretty wicked. I think that what Paul's talking about is how do you live now? Now that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, how do you live now? And another reason against interpreting this to say that you can't have married another person a second time. If your wife died and you remarried, that would disqualify you. There are some people who believe that. That if your wife died and you remarried, well, you can't become an elder. One of the things that you're left to discuss and try to figure out here is what about the issue of divorce? And that's really where you wrestle. That's the main thing, okay? You have to be careful with this issue of divorce. I'm of the opinion, and hear my words clearly, divorce could disqualify you. I'm just going to say that right now. Depending on the situation, depending on when it happened, depending on how it happened, okay? Was it a biblical divorce? I don't think that you can say, let me just write a rule and then that's it. I think you have to listen. You have to talk. You have to talk to the person. What happened? What was going on? You have to pray about it. You have to see about it. Certain things that would be clear indicators, this person can't be an elder. But there's some times where maybe you need to think about it and pray about it and see, is that the case? So, I don't think you should start a hard and fast rule. I think that the best interpretation is to say this, that if you're going to be an elder, and if you're married, by the way, you don't have to be married. We had an elder, we still have an inactive elder, Ken Gao, and he was served for so many years, but he is single. And so we believe it's okay for a man to be single and still be an elder. But the best interpretation is that if you are married, you are to be sexually faithful to your wife, that you're not promiscuous, you're not flirting with other women, you're not sleeping around. It's not that you have an open marriage or some, new cultural paradigm that you're living by. Part of being blameless means that you are faithful to your wife. Men, are you blameless? Are you aspiring to be blameless? Are you letting your spouse know, this is who I want to be? Are you letting whoever your future wife might be, this is who I want to be? Single guys, have you determined, I am going to be blameless. This is what I want. I'm going to follow Christ in this way. Part of being blameless means you're going to be faithful. That's just the standard. That's not even the high standard. It's just the standard. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever gotten your words mixed up in something, trying to say something. I recently listened to a pastor who he tried to kind of word craft what he was trying to teach his church. And he was trying to say that an elder must have eyes for one woman. And he kept trying to say this. But every time it came out, he said, an elder has to be a one-eyed woman. Every time he just said that. And he corrected, and no matter how many times, he kept going back, an elder needs to be a one-eyed woman. So, at Grace Point, I just want you all to know that what we're looking for as elders are one-eyed women. So, you get it. The next thing he mentions is that you have to be you have to have faithful children. And I want you to notice at the bottom right up here, it says Titus 1, 4 through 9, and then it says CSB. I'm just letting you know the translation I'm using. It's called the Christian Standard Bible. The reason why I'm using that is because many other translations, I don't think that they get this right. So if you have an NIV version, if you have an ESV version, they get it wrong. What they translated, instead of saying with faithful children, they translate by saying having children who believe. In other words, they're saying your children must be Christians. In order for an elder to be an elder, you have to have children who believe. And one of the New Testament scholars, his name is D.A. Carson, he says this, the NIV, the ESV rendering, having children who believe is both mistaken and unworkable. He's talking about the Greek text. It should be rendered whose children are faithful in the sense that they are not wild and disobedient. You can translate this word that's used up here for faithful. You could translate it as believing. You could also translate it as trustworthy. Faith, belief, trust. You could translate it any one of these three ways. He's saying the best way to do it is to say that they are faithful in the sense that they're not wild and crazy. Then the next question you have to ask is this. How old are these children? Because sometimes, depending on how old the kids are, what if you have a 25-year-old child and they have decided, well, I'm not going to go to church. I don't believe the same things. I've changed my mind. This is what I wanted. Does that mean that man is disqualified as an elder? So what about an adult child who turns away? Does that mean that disqualifies you? Well, the word children here means a child living under the authority of her father. In other words, living under the same household. So as long as the children are living under your roof, they're to be faithful. And if they're not, then you are disqualified. And I have to say, don't look at my kids now. Okay? But if my kids were to change and they were to just say, forget you, Dad, and they're not going to listen to me and they're going to live wildly and they're going to be rebellious, I would have to step down. I just would. Because I would not be qualified anymore. My children have the ability to disqualify me. All right? That's just what the text says. As a parent, you pray and you say, Lord, would you help my children to understand? Would you let them believe? I can't force my kids to believe, to become Christians. I can't. I can help them live right. I can teach them the right way. I can try to model it. They're going to see all of my flaws. But I pray. I say, Lord, would you work in them? And man, as a parent, you pray. You say, oh, Lord, would you help them to understand and to believe? See, the issue is your family's kind of like a garden. And if you're growing thorns and thistles, you're not doing a great job at gardening. You need some help. But if your garden is flourishing, that's an indicator that the gardener is doing well, that the gardener has some skills. That's really the idea. The Apostle Paul also wrote the same words, basically, to Timothy, who was pastoring in Ephesus. And look at how he explains it. He says, an elder should be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So this doesn't mean if you don't have kids, you can't be an elder. But it does mean if your kids are rebellious while living under your house, if they are irreverent and they're wild while they're living under your roof, you don't qualify for being an elder. And that should tell you, I think I need to focus on this. This is an area I need to focus on. Very simple. Now, let's look at some of the qualifications that he mentions. In verse 7, he says, as an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless. He mentions that again. Not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled. So this passage actually answers the question, what does a good leader look like? And Paul lists five negative characteristics to avoid in a potential leader. And then he lists six traits or six qualities that you should look for in a person. Now, I want you to think, you got to think in two ways. One, you got to think about an elder. Secondly, you got to think about yourself. You are not exempt from this. This is everyone in the room here. Okay, so the very first thing he lists is not arrogant. That means quickly disregarding the opinions of other people. That my opinion is best. I don't care about your opinion. always insisting on having your own way. When's the last time you were that way? Because it happens to all of us. I'm sorry. I'm not exempt from this. You're not exempt from this. But this is a quality that you don't want in a person, that they should not be arrogant in this way, that they should listen. And they should be, okay, let's talk. I'll listen to what you have to say. It's not always got to be about me. Let's figure out what the best way is. That's what the elders are called to do together. Secondly, they're not to be hot-tempered. And this doesn't mean like a quick temper necessarily. What it means is a long anger. It's a long-term anger. You're characterized by somebody who's generally negative, generally critical. An elder is a person who doesn't nurse an angry spirit, that you've just decided, I'm just going to be angry. Is there anybody that you're angry about and you're unwilling to let go? That's what this is saying. If so, you've got to do work on you. You need to let God work in your life because this is a standard. Thirdly, not a drunkard. The Greek word basically means always having a glass of wine in your hand. Everywhere you go, every dinner time, all the time, you've always got a glass. Always got a glass. You're always drinking the wine all the time. It doesn't necessarily mean what we would call an alcoholic or a drunkard, but they're always drinking, always drinking. Is it wrong to have a drink of wine every now and then? No, it's not. But Scripture is very clear. You're not to get drunk. And this is not just elders. This is everybody who's a follower of Christ. You don't get drunk. And you shouldn't be dependent on any substance that can control you. That's what he's teaching. Next, he says, not a bully. That's a common word today. You're not itching for a fight. You're not violent. You're not pushing people. You're not leading through coercion. Not greedy. Not looking to exploit people for the benefit of money, that you're going to financially come out on a better end by exploiting them. Free from the love of money. Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Don't love money. An elder's not to love money. Hospitable, that means to be kind to strangers and guests. It doesn't necessarily mean, oh, when you come to their house, they're so hospitable in how they treat you and, you know, they give you great food and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, that's great. But how do you treat people you don't know? Do you talk to them? Are you kind to them? Listen, in New York, there's a problem with this. You go down south, you go out west, people are like, hey, how y'all do? Your waitress can be your best friend. Not in New York, right? We have to work on this. We need to work on this. We really do. Be more hospitable. A lover of what is good. I think that means to be a lover of what is good. Sensible. That means that you're not driven by your passions, that you're able to say no and you're able to hold off. Righteous. It means to be just and fair, committed to do what's right. Holy means that you're set apart from the world and you're fearing what God thinks more than what everybody else thinks. That you're dedicated to Him. And then lastly, self-controlled. It means you have your emotions, your desires, your influences, your impulses under control. Now, all of these things, you can't expect other people to be these things when you aren't them. Every one of us has to look at this list and say, okay, what is it I need to work on? What is it that you need to work on? Pick one. Just pick one. And when you leave today, say, that's the one I'm going to work on. I'm going to ask God, help me work on this one area. Now, up to this point, everything mentioned has to do with character. Only after listing character qualities does he speak about the skill of teaching. And this is what he said. He says that the elder has to be holding to the faithful message as taught so that he will be able to both encourage with sound teaching and to refute with those who contradict it. So elders, pastors, they have to be committed to faithfully teach the truths of God's word. That means encouraging you all to live it out. But it also means the courage to confront people when they're refusing to live it out. And they're saying, oh, I'm a Christian, but they're not living that way at all. You've got to talk to them. And I want you to notice that the phrase up there says, holding to the faithful message as taught. That's actually pretty key. It means that you're not changing the message of the Word of God. So an elder is living and teaching it as it was passed on to them, passed on from Jesus, passed on from the apostles. We are not about trying to find new things to teach. It's already here. If we're going to be orthodox, we're finding what it already says, and in some ways you're going to be like, yeah, I've heard that before. Yeah, well, okay, good. Because when I start teaching new things, that's when you need to be a little bit wary of this. We're supposed to teach the truth of the gospel as given by Christ, as given by the apostles. We're not going to change it. Now, I want you to notice that in all of these attributes, there are some things that are actually necessary for elders to have, and they're in the text, but they're not named. There's no word for them. Let me just explain. So one of them is courage. An elder has to be courageous if he's going to speak out against something that's wrong. So if you believe something that's right and you see something wrong going on and you refuse to speak out of it because you're afraid, well, you're no better, you're no different than the empty talkers that Paul mentions in verse 10, who they go around manipulating people. You have to be able to speak out. You have to have courage. If you don't have courage, you're not going to fare well. Secondly, consistency. And you parents, you know this. Those of you who are married, you know, to be a good spouse or parent, if you're not consistent in how you live, you're not going to do very well. So to train up children, you've got to be consistent. Your rules need to be very consistent. You can't just have one rule and then change it and constantly going back and forth. You've got to be consistent in how you train. And one reason why elders or pastors must have children who are not insubordinate and rebellious is because if you look on in verse 10 and 11, there are many in the church who are insubordinate and rebellious, and they must be silenced. And if you can't do that with your own kids, how are you going to be able to do it at all in the church? Tim Chester, he writes and he points out that the primary thing that you look for in a pastor, that you look for in an elder, is not a person with the best skills. Paul's primary concern is with character. Because skills used for a selfish end, they become destructive. That's just the way that it is. A person can easily be tempted to use their skills for their own benefit, and then you start caring less about other people and you care more about yourself. Tyrants of this world. You think about the tyrants in history, the people who came to power who just messed up the world. They didn't come to power by accident. They were people with great skills. They could speak well. They had charismatic personalities. They were strategic thinkers. And all of these things, they come together, they combine to make them effective leaders. The problem isn't their capabilities, it's their character. And their selfish aims, they end up bringing misery to everybody that they lead. Now, this might seem extreme, and you may not think, well, this is as common in the church, and it probably isn't, which I'm glad for, but it does happen. These things do happen in the church, and this is one reason why Paul wrote to Timothy and said, I want to remind you, don't allow a new convert to Christianity, don't put him up in leadership. Let him get grounded for years before you ever try to put him into leadership. Because it's not unusual for a gifted person to rise quickly and then just to crash. And when they crash, the church crashes with them. And I pray about this often. I say, God, please protect your church from being hurt by me. Protect your church from my pride, my self-centeredness. Keep me from becoming proud. Protect me. Help me not be self-centered. Because, you know, I have as much potential to sin as just anybody in this world or in this room. I remember hearing some missionaries come and they said, you know, if you're ever wondering how to pray for us, just think about whatever struggle you're going through at the time and just pray for me about that. And I'm like, really? Wow, you have problems with that? I thought you were a missionary. Like, you didn't have problems. They're real people. The same problems that we all have. And whatever you may have, there are same struggles that I may be dealing with. And I'm praying, I'm saying, God, please protect me from my sin. Lord, keep me from sin. Because pastors are just like you. Elders are just like you. And let me just give you a little confessional story here. It's easy for me to look at the different celebrity pastors that are out there. And I've talked to some of you and you're like, oh yeah, I love to watch so-and-so on TV, or I listen to this podcast. I'm going to listen to these two people or three people. They're great teachers, or I listen to the radio. And I hear that and that's great. I'm glad you're being encouraged by good teaching. And if it wasn't a good teacher, I would tell you and I'd say, they're lousy, get away from them. But those of you who are doing that, I think that's great. However, There are times where I'm like, man, well, I wish I could be like them. I wish I could be as good of a teacher as, and then you name them. I wish I had as big of a follower as, was effective as, so-and-so is. Over time, what I've seen is I've seen some men who spring up into leadership as pastors, and it seems like they have thousands of people in their churches. And I'm like, wow, their ministry ability is just incredible. Why can't I do that? Why can't I speak like that? And one person actually comes to mind. I came to Grace Point Church back in 2006. And 3 years later, in 2009, there's another man who kind of rose up. He's a few years younger than me, and he became a pastor of a famous church in Florida, a mega church, the church that had about 7,000 people at one time. And so here's this guy who's younger than me, and he comes and he's installed in this church, and then almost instantly everybody knows about him, and he's just fabulous, and he's going to speak at all these conferences, these leadership conferences. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, I'm older than him, I have more of a degree than him, and yet he's all doing this. I'm like, wow, why couldn't I do something like this? And I remember hearing him once and thinking, man, if I could only speak like he could speak, that would be great. And then in 2015, 6 years after he became a pastor, he resigned because it came out that he was unfaithful to his wife, that he was having another relationship with another woman. And he filed for divorce that year. He was released from the church. He resigned. And within the next year, he was remarried and he was at another church. But then after just a little while, that church fired him because they found out he had had another relationship with a totally different woman that comes to light. And the thing that gets me about this is that somehow in 2014, before all of this came to light, two elders of his church down in Florida came and they confronted him about having an affair with a different woman. And he confessed to them. But the elders advised him not to immediately tell his wife. And they never informed anyone else about it. And all this popularity and fame, you have three little kids in this family that are now broken. You've got a broken family, you've got a bad marriage, you've got unqualified eldership, you've got a church that's going to be terribly hurt, and even worse, you have the name of Christ that is dragged through the mud, where people who are agnostics or atheists say, and that is why I don't believe. And that was 5 years ago. And I wonder, were the elders and that pastor, were they chosen to serve based on these qualifications and these character traits? I don't know. But they didn't exhibit it when they needed it most. They didn't. And as I began to think, maybe me not being the most skilled person, the most skilled pastor, the best speaker in the world, maybe that's not a bad thing, because God, please keep me from blowing up. From blowing up my family and my marriage, from blowing up my church. Your church, not my church. God, please keep shaping me. Please keep forming me. Please keep changing my character. Because the most important thing that is laid for me to do is to be consistent and faithfully holding to and teaching the Word of God in how I live and how I do everything. And that is the truth with every one of our elders in here. And I tell you, it doesn't stop with elders. It goes to you. You have to apply this. This is not just the leadership. You all have to embrace this. And see, this is one of the reasons why, while I've been here, there have been some times we want to have six elders on our board, but sometimes we only have five. And the reason why is because we're looking for qualified men. And we're not just looking for somebody, oh, that's a good guy, that's a guy. Well, we should take him and make him an elder and then see if he can teach. No, no, it doesn't work that way. We're looking for somebody who loves the Lord and is going to jump in. He's going to get involved in teaching and serving. And you see his characteristics. And he doesn't care that he's not an elder. He's going to do it anyway. Why? Because he loves the Lord. That's the kind of man we want to be an elder. That's who we're looking for. And so that's why I'm calling you to rise up. that we all need to maybe raise the bar more and more and more. And the last thing I want you to do is I want you to draw you. What I try to do is I always try to draw you back to Christ at the end of my messages. So I'm just giving you like one of my secrets. Let me do that. If you go back to verse 4, Paul calls God our Savior in verse 3. And then he calls Jesus Christ our Savior in verse 4. He's constantly in this letter and others, he's constantly calling God and Jesus our Savior, our Savior. Right? Why does he use this word Savior all the time? And because honestly, sometimes I hear it and I just, Savior. Just kind of, you know, whatever. What does it mean to need a Savior? R.C. Sproul, the author who he's now with the Lord, he's walking in L.A. He's in his own thoughts. He was leaving the class that he was teaching as a professor. He's on his own. And as he's just walking, this guy stops right in front of him and asks him and says, "Are you saved?" And he's just kind of startled. And he's like, "That's out of nowhere." And he immediately responds back and he says, "Saved from what?" That's the question. Saved from what? That's a great question. When you think of the word Savior, what does it imply? It implies a great danger. And I don't know how often we think about the danger or define what the dangers are that are so huge that we need God to be our Savior instead of somebody smaller. Because people can save you from things. They can, like a friend can save you from running out of gas on the side of the road. And my wife, she has saved me numerous times from my tremendous stomach pains at 3 o'clock in my office when she brings me a Wendy's hamburger. She saves me from hunger. Okay? There are small things to be saved from. And it could be that your community does it with friendships. Or maybe your doctor saves you because of an illness or a sickness that you're going through. Or maybe it's your government who actually helps you. Or maybe it's, you know, some rich person who helps you and delivers you financially from the problems that you faced. See, we tend to go to the experts when we encounter a problem and when we encounter a danger. So what is God the expert of? What's the problem and the danger that is so great that it required Jesus to display his love for us in crucifixion? What's the danger so great that he has to do that to save us? And it's your sin. It's your rebelliousness. See, without him as your Savior, you have absolutely no hope in this life and only everlasting torment in the afterlife to look forward to. That's why he's calling God our Savior. Why do we need leaders who honor the Lord and who are qualified? Because our church is representing our Savior, Jesus Christ, to the world. And if we don't do it well, church, listen, Grace Point, if we don't do it well, there is great danger. There's eternity at stake. There's somebody who's going to look at somebody from that church, Grace Point, and they're going to say, "Yeah, and that's why I don't believe." No, no, no. This is why it all starts, why it's important to have qualified leaders, and it's important to have a church that lives for the highest integrity, that loves Jesus Christ with all their heart. How are you doing with these qualities? Did you pick one? One that you need to work on? Maybe it's being more hospitable. Maybe it's dealing with a long anger. I don't know. But you've got to pick one and say, "Lord, work on me with this. Change me." Let's pray that God does that together. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would continue to change me and protect me because I, if left to myself, I will blow it. I will blow up. And I need you to change my character. And thank you for what you've changed me from in the past. And I just praise you for your grace and what you're going to change me to in the future. But I pray this for every person in here. They need your hand upon them. Would you be changing them and changing their character and lifting them up so that they are people
that not just meet these requirements, but when people look at them, there's something different. There's an influence about them towards Christ. Father, would you help us to be a church that applies this, that lives this out, that we don't just walk away and forget it, but we put it where we need it in our life. Lord, please do this in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.